Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
All right, we're going to talk first of all to Mary from Portland, Oregon. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question is, what does the Bible say about the meaning of life, a Christian's life?
The meaning of life, the purpose of life?
Yeah. I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you, Mary, for calling. Well, I think very succinctly the Bible would indicate that the purpose of life, the reason we exist, is to join the rest of all of creation, including the planets and the stars and animals and the plants and everything else God has made, to join them in glorifying Him. All things were made for His glory. That is, that He would receive the honor due for the great things He has done. Now, this is done in the context of our coming into a relationship with Him, which is the very relationship that we were created to be in. Creation was made to be in a particular relationship with God, which glorifies Him. And man is the only creation on earth that God made that was capable of deciding whether or not we would glorify God. And it was the choice of our first parents to not glorify God. And therefore, we've all been set in a trajectory of seeking to please ourselves rather than God. And this is something for which Christianity calls us to repent, so that we would not be seeking to please ourselves, which has never been a very satisfying way of life. I have to say, we have a great example of somebody who had every opportunity to please himself in King Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He had all the money he could ever wish for. He had all the women he could ever wish for. He had a lot of talents. He had a lot of philosophical wisdom, which he also enjoyed. And he had all kinds of things. Virtually everything the world could offer was at his fingertips. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to tell us how that all those things, if you're putting those things first, it's just like striving after the wind, he said. It's like emptiness. And many people besides Solomon have found that out without having anywhere near as much as what he had. But he had more than virtually anybody. And he could say, you know, without God, essentially these things don't really give meaning to life. What does give meaning to life is that we were made for a purpose. And once we are conformed to that purpose, we know what we're here for. And when you know what you're here for, and when you're doing it, then that's where, you know, satisfaction can be found. And of course, people do find temporary satisfaction in other things. But most people who have never sought God or never known God, they reach the end of their life and they say, so what was this about anyway? You know, I had all these trials, all these struggles, all this sweat and labor I put into staying alive. And here I am at the end on my deathbed. Looking back, I can't think of anything that I have done that had to be done. That, you know, that the world would have been better off if I hadn't even been here, maybe, or at least as well off. And this is something that, I mean, thoughtful people have often come to when they reflect back on their lives. That's because they do live purposeless lives. But there is a purpose, and the purpose is defined by our Creator. So living with a mind to bring glory to Him is actually the most satisfying of all lives. And it is the purpose that we're made for. So that's no doubt why it is satisfying. God intends for us to be satisfied, but He intends for us to be satisfied in the fulfillment of our proper purpose, not in our neglect of it. I hope that may be insightful to you. Our next caller is John from Indiana. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Hey, I was wondering if we could just converse here a little bit where you could educate me on a couple things, of a couple questions. And that is, first off, in we'll go back to Genesis. And in the beginning, the first thing God commanded was, let there be light. Now, my group believes that's probably wisdom, because Proverbs 8 says he did that before. He created wisdom before anything else. But then I want to jump to the third day. And on the third day, he separated the water from the land, and he planted all the trees with the fruit-bearing trees and the vegetation, the bushes, the seed-bearing, everything was planted there. Now, this was all before the sun was created. So all the trees and that were in place and growing before the sun. Because on the fourth day is when God decided to create the sun and the moon and the stars. And I was wondering, is it at that point where he spun the earth 1,000 miles an hour and hurled it around a sun 93 million miles away at 66,000 miles an hour?
Well, no, I think the earth was turning right from the beginning, because there was a difference between day and night from day one. And the sun and the moon.
Okay, go ahead.
It says on the fourth day he made two great lights, one to rule the day and one to rule the night. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no light before that, because on the first day he said, let there be light. Now, you said you believe let there be light refers to wisdom. Well, maybe if we begin to spiritualize it and find out, you know, what some of these, you know, what parallels there may be to the spiritual reality. But this is describing the creation of the physical reality, the heavens and the earth. And the light that he created on the first day was sufficient to distinguish between day and night, because it says the light he called day and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So there was already the progression from, you know, day and night before there was a sun. The sun was made the fourth day. So the light that God created on the first day was not the sun, but it was a light nonetheless that was capable of bringing light to the world, at least the side of the world that was facing it. As the world turned, of course, the other side would face it, and so it would be night on the original side and day on the other side. And that's, of course, the reality that we know now. The only difference is, ever since the fourth day, the source of light was the sun. And before that, the source of light was something else. I believe it was God himself.
All right, but in 1 Chronicles 16:30, Psalms 96:10, and Psalms 93:1, God declares that the earth is immovable. And then if you go to Job 38:31, he asks Job if he can stop the movement of the stars, if Job is able to do that. So by that, it implies that the earth isn't moving, but the stars are.
Oh, wait. No, can you stop the movement of the stars? Why does that imply the earth isn't moving? Can't the stars and the earth both be moving?
Well, those first three verses I gave you said the earth is immovable.
Yeah, but the word earth in Hebrew is eretz, and almost always in the Old Testament it means the land, not the earth. The planet earth is very seldom the meaning of the words eretz, although the word eretz is translated earth, and it's translated land. The same word in the Hebrew can mean both things. But in the context of most of its usages, it's not speaking about the earth, the planet earth. It's talking about the land. And in many cases, it's talking about the land of Israel, especially when it just says the land without any particular qualifier. That was a very common way for the Jews to speak of Israel, the land of Israel. And so to say the land cannot be moved would be saying something very different than to be denying that the earth spins. See, this is the problem with the flat earth people. They don't understand the language of the Bible. And so they take away from it things that, frankly, it's not trying to say. I've been in dialogue with people who are flat earth people and don't believe the earth turns, and I'm amazed how many people are going that direction. And it's I find it frightening, because I believe it's just going to make, I think it's just going to make the church look stupid. I think that's what it's going to do. It's totally unnecessary.
No, I understand that. But in Isaiah 66, Lamentations 2:1, Matthew 5:35, Acts 7:49.
Read them.
God's, Well, I'm going to tell you what they all say. They all say heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.
Sure.
But does that imply that God's throne is rolling around the sun at 66,000 miles an hour?
Well, if you believe that God sits on a literal decorated chair with his bottom and his feet are resting on the planet Earth, then you are an anthropomorphist, and that was condemned as heresy many centuries ago. Anthropomorphism, to say that God really is has a physical body sitting on a chair, is to take imagery from the Bible literally that would really lead us astray. Jesus said God's a spirit, and in him we live and move and have our being, Paul said. God isn't sitting off on some chair out in space or on the sun or somewhere like that and putting his feet on the planet. When he says heaven is my throne, he means that he occupies and reigns in heaven. And earth, or the land, is simply the place where his feet walk. He conducts his behavior there. Earth is less than heaven. It's like a footstool compared to a throne. I mean, the imagery there, it's frightening to see how many people they read the Bible as if they don't have any idea what kind of literature they're reading. And that's why a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. People, they have enough knowledge to read the Bible, but they don't study it enough to know what it actually means.
But doesn't it say in several places that God sits on his throne, and people have even, like Ezekiel and others, have even seen him on his throne with Jesus
yep.
at his right hand?
Well, they've seen visions of that, yes. Yeah.
Well, isn't he sitting on a throne?
Well, I don't think he's literally on a throne. I don't see why a vision should be taken literally. Think of the visions in the Bible. Daniel had a vision. In it, four beasts came out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. Okay, these are not literal. There were not really those four animals. One represented Babylon, one represented Media Persia, one represented Greece, and one represented the Roman Empire. This is how visions are. Visions take imagery that conveys ideas. And when people take the visions of the Bible and try to impose a literal physical idea, as if they're conveying a literal reality in the very imagery they use, they're simply going to lead themselves astray. And many people have done that, of course, especially those who do that with the book of Revelation. Interestingly, they don't do it with Daniel or Zechariah, but they do it with the book of Revelation, which is the same kind of book. But the point here is, yes, there's lots of places that use that imagery. There are. There's also lots of images. Lots of times in the Bible it says that the land of Israel is a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, I doubt if you go over there and see milk and honey flowing out of the crevices of the rocks or whatever. I mean, it's an imagery. People who don't want to study should not read things that are not written in their culture or in their language. But, of course, if we want to know the Bible, we have to study. But when people read but don't study, and by study I mean this, when you're reading something that was written in a dead language 2,000 or more years ago, in a culture that even to this day does not express itself in the same imagery that we would, and they certainly didn't 2,000 years ago and more, then you have to, in order simply to put yourself in the same position as the ordinary peasant of that time was already in, you have to study things. You have to know the language. They knew the language. You have to know the imagery. They knew that imagery. You have to know their figures of speech. They knew those. You have to know something about the culture. They knew that. In other words, what was accessible to the most uneducated shepherd or farmer in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, we can't know that without study, because it's not our culture, not our language. So, if we just read the Bible as if it was written to Americans in the 21st century in English, and we apply the conventions of interpretation that we would apply to reading, a history book or a science book or a news magazine, well, then we deserve any kind of foolishness that we end up with, because we're not respecting the Scripture. We're not giving the Scripture the attention that it deserves. And that is, we need to study it.
All right. Job 38:14 says the earth is like a lump of clay pressed beneath a seal. Does that make a globe?
No, it sure doesn't. And do you think the earth is literally like a piece of clay pressed against the seal?
It literally says that in Job 38:14.
Do you know anything about the book of Job? Are you aware that everything except chapter 1 and 2 is written in poetry? Are you aware of that?
Yes, I am aware of that.
Okay.
But I am also aware that the...
Okay, John, let me just say this. You call me quite a few times, and sometimes you're trying to do this very same thing. I'll just say this. You can take the Bible however you want to, and you can make as much of a fool of yourself and of Christians as you choose, and it will be on your head. If you want to study the Bible responsibly, there are ways to do it. If you don't want to, and you just want to argue against it, and you don't want to know what poetry is, and you don't want to know what apocalyptic is, and you don't want to know what figures of speech are, then you are at liberty to do whatever you want. But I'm not going to be spending a lot of time with you on it here because I have my lines full, and it seems like everything I say goes off your back like water off a duck's back. So,
right. Have you ever heard of Dr. William Schnobelin?
No.
You haven't? Okay.
No.
Okay. Well, the only other thing I can say, Steve, it appears to me like you're more indoctrinated than educated when it comes to science. And
okay.
Indoctrination is the thing that scares me, and it's dangerous.
Okay, well, you be afraid of what you're afraid of. I'll be afraid of what I'm afraid of, okay? And we'll just live in mutual fear. Only I'm not really afraid, because I'm seeking to know what the Scripture says. And by the way, you don't have to know a lot about science to know what the Scripture says. But you also don't have to know a lot about science to know what shape the earth is. All you have to do is get on an airplane and go west or east and keep going the same direction, and you'll come back to the place you started. And you'll never have seen the earth disappear under your feet. You'll never have, seen the bottom side of a flat earth. You're going to go around the globe. And even as I speak, there are people listening to me for whom it is later in the day than it is here. Right here where I'm sitting, it's 2:43. There are people in Europe listening to me where it's already night. It's dark outside for them. Now, how'd that happen? If the earth is flat, when the earth comes up over the edge on the east, it should give light to the whole thing until it goes down over the edge on the west and it's dark for the whole thing. How could it be that different parts of the earth get the light different times? You can't just say, the sun moves so slow. No, the sun, if it comes over the edge, is going to illuminate the whole flat surface, and as long as it's above the horizon, the whole surface will be light. When the sun goes over the other horizon, the whole surface will be dark. Jesus, however, didn't teach that flat earth teaching. Jesus said that on the day that he comes, he says, in that night, two men will be sleeping in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. He specifically says in that night. Then he said, and two women will be grinded at the mill. Well, they didn't do that at night. They did that in the morning. One will be taken and the other left. And at the same moment, he says, two men will be working in the field. Once again, they didn't do that at night. Men sleeping in a bed, women grinding at a mill, and two men working in the field. Those are three different times of the day, and yet he's talking about something that will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the same moment, it'll be nighttime and daytime for different people. That cannot happen if there's a flat earth, okay? You can't have that phenomenon. Let's talk to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much. It's an honor to speak with you. And even before that conversation, my comment initially was going to be how honored I am to learn from you, because I really do enjoy studying the Bible and learning about the culture and the time, and you do an excellent job of explaining it. But
well, I try.
Question, you do. You're fantastic. My question, though, I was having a conversation with my adult son who has been reading the Bible for himself now for about 3 years, and I've been a Christian for about 40 reading the Bible. And we're having a discussion about the upcoming election, and I know you kind of touched this in a previous call, but as a Christian dedicated to living like Christ, what is our responsibility as a citizen in voting when we don't feel we have a candidate to vote for that shares our values or, in, I mean, I don't think they need to have a Christian litmus test, but they don't share our values. And
yeah,
what do we do?
Well, there's three ways that Christians have responded, and I think each of them can be defended. I think a person is going to have to follow their conscience. One way is to not vote at all. And this would be saying, you know, if I cast a vote, it may be that my vote will help put somebody in office. And if I can't think of anybody to vote for that I'd want to have that responsibility for doing, I'm not going to vote at all. That's one approach that some Christians would take. I've taken that approach in many elections in the past. A second approach is to simply, as they would say, vote your conscience. If there's a candidate out there, even if they have no chance of winning, really reasonably, some people say, well, I'm going to vote for them anyway. I know a Christian preacher who said he's going to vote for Ted Cruz. Well, Ted Cruz isn't going to win the election, and my friend knows it. My friend knows it, but he likes Ted Cruz, and he thinks that Ted Cruz is the man for the job, so he's going to vote his conscience. Now, of course, what he knows is that his vote then is really not going to is not going to have anything to say about who becomes the next president, but he can stand before God and say, I voted for a good man. It's not my fault that not enough people did. Now, of course, the third position that many Christians take is to say, well, there's a limited number of people who actually could reasonably be expected to win. In the case of our two-party system, it's almost always comes down to two, as it is this time. And, some people say, well, I don't like either of the candidates, but I can see that one of them is definitely going to destroy the country. The other one might, but I don't know that they will. I don't know that they will. Maybe they won't.
Yeah.
You know, one of them, it's a sure thing. One of them, it's a sure thing. With the Supreme Court justices that are going to be appointed in the next 4 years, as they said, I think Mr. Trump said this, but I've been saying it for weeks, ever since Scalia died. The next president is going to stack the court for the next 40 years. Now, that's going to be longer than my lifetime, and my children will be pretty old by then. And to think that my vote might help a disastrous set of appointments to the court that will destroy the society and deprive my children of all the freedoms that I was handed down by my parents' choices is a hard one. It's a hard one to do. And to say, well, I don't like either of them, but one of them is going to ruin the country for sure. The other one, maybe, maybe not, you know, but I could go for the lesser of two evils. And that's what some Christians do. Now, some think, no, if you're a Christian, you should do this, that, or the other thing. I think all three of those options are legitimate. I think all three of those are legitimate, depending on how the Holy Spirit leads.
You had referred to, you know, I could stand before God and say, you know, do we really stand before God when it comes to our vote for a politician? I mean, that's what I can't, like, render under Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God.
Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but what is Caesar's? You know, to render a vote to a particular candidate is not giving them something they deserve, because no candidate has a claim on your vote. Once somebody is elected, well, then they have some claim to your obedience to, you know, to whatever they do within their proper sphere of authority. As a citizen, you have to obey the laws. But until they're elected, you owe them nothing. And so there's no demand that Caesar can make or anyone in the political realm that says you should vote for this person, that person, or some person. There's no one out there. There's no Caesar who owns my vote. Okay. So I can withhold a vote or I can cast a vote according to my conscience. Will I answer to God for it? Well, I believe I'll answer to God for everything. Jesus said every idle word a man speaks, he'll give account for it in the day of judgment. So I think that every detail is important. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, you weigh heavily on the same side of the argument my son was having with me, so we'll have to have further discussion.
All right. Well, God bless you, Cheryl.
You. Thank you. You too.
All right.
Bye.
Bye now. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at The Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Steve from somewhere in California is calling. Welcome, Steve. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
How are you? I listened to your show.
I'm doing fine.
That's good. I just have a real quick question. I'll hang up and listen. I listen to Alex Jones quite a bit, and he's got this push on, or his take on what's going on with the globalists and the U.S. involvement in Syria. And I'm a born-again Christian involved in ministry, and I just don't know, you know, what to think of all of this. So, if I made it clear, maybe should it be a good time I hang up and just listen?
What would you like me to make clear?
Well, there's speculation that there has been no chemical weapons used by the
Syrian
regime, right, and that CIA had a lot to do with this, as they staged a lot of what they call false flags, and it just burns my stomach, if, you know, to think that this great land of America we live in is stooped to this, if that is the case, and now they're proceeding forward without evidence, and I just wanted your take on that, and how, as Christians, we should be... What should we be doing in this time?
Okay, yeah, I can talk about that.
Awesome.
Well, thanks for your call.
Okay, I'll hang up and listen.
It sounded like that's what you wanted to do. All right, God bless you too. Well, first of all, I haven't seen the evidence that Alex Jones has. He obviously is in possession of lots of documents and things that I don't have. He makes his living collecting this kind of evidence. And I know that it is one of his assertions that lots of things that we blame on terrorists overseas really are false flag operations done by our own CIA that's trying to stir up trouble and war. And I've heard those claims. I'm not going to say he's wrong because I don't know. I'm not going to say he's right either. To my mind, I think the CIA has done things that devious in the past.
I don't know that these particular acts are CIA acts only because I don't know. I mean, nobody is sending me all the documents. And frankly, if they did, I wouldn't have time to read them. Alex Jones does read those things. And the question I would have, of course, if I were him and certain information like this came to me, would be, how do I know that the information I have is true? He might have a very good way of screening out false information that I personally I'm not familiar with. I'm not trying to discredit Alex Jones at all. As far as I know, he knows a lot more than I do about what's going on. But I also know that, you know, if you go on the internet, you'll find people saying all kinds of things, and I'm not really sure of how to screen the bogus stuff from the real stuff, which would frustrate me if I really cared to do so. I have to say that if the CIA is trying to stir up war with Syria, and Syria is not giving us enough provocation, so the CIA is going over there and doing, you know, chemical warfare and then blaming it on Syria so we go to war against them, I don't know. I don't know that that's true. To me, it'd be a flip of a coin. It could be, or it might not be. But if it is, what am I as a Christian supposed to do about it? Well, until we know the truth for sure, I don't know that we can really act on it at all. I have a friend in Idaho who calls my program a lot in the afternoon who is pretty sure that he knows all the Alex Jones stuff is true, and he always wants to bring it up on my show, and I always think, well, first of all, I don't know how to know if that's true. Secondly, if I did know that it was true, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do about it. I do know what I'm supposed to do as a Christian in general. In general, I'm supposed to follow Jesus, in general and specific. I'm supposed to do the things that he has assigned for me to do, much of which is defined by the gifting and the opportunities he's given me. One of the gifts he's given me and the opportunities has not been that I have privileged knowledge to top secret information. I don't have that knowledge, not from sources that you can't just hear on the internet or on the radio. And therefore, I just figure that I'd have to say, well, maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong. Since I can't really know, I can't really do much about it. And even if I did know, I'm not sure what I could do about it. I mean, I could speak up against it, I suppose, and that's what Alex Jones does. I'm not sure how much that changes anything, but I mean, perhaps some people are on the inside. Perhaps there are whistleblowers who are, you know, right next to the president or people who are, you know, making the decisions, and that they, you know, defect and tell the truth about it. Well, I would say that privileged information they have, no doubt, is something that God has put them in possession of, and maybe it is their responsibility to tell others about it. I'm not in the position to know firsthand such things. And I'm not really sure how it would change my life, like I said, if I did. I'm going about the business of building the kingdom of God with whatever gifts I have. There's limits to what I can do, and other people have other gifts. So I would, if you're wondering what you should do with the information, I think you should, unless you have some way of knowing for sure that it's true, I think you should just hold it loosely and say, okay, here's one theory out there that may be true, or maybe these things are not really Syria's fault. Maybe our CIA is stirring this up. I don't know. But it doesn't change much of anything as far as my daily routine. I don't fully trust the U.S. government, and I haven't for a long time. We've got some pretty bad people in high offices. And so if it turned out they were responsible for this too, that would just be, you know, adding another straw on the haystack, you know. Now, you might say, well, one of those straws has got to break the camel's back. Maybe so, but I'm not the one who's going to be able to break the camel's back if there's going to be such a thing. We have the power to pray, to intercede, to live a godly life before the people around us, to tell them the truth about Christ. Our message is not really to tell the world the truth about the CIA. I mean, that's not my message. Some people apparently act like that's their message, and who knows? Maybe God gave them that assignment. He hasn't given me that assignment. So I'm going to just keep doing what I've been assigned to do. And, you know, it's disturbing, as you mentioned, it's disturbing to think that the U.S. government might have such corruption in it. But is anyone really surprised? I mean, haven't we gotten to know our president, not only this one, but previous presidents recently? I mean, has there been any question that there's corruption at the highest places in the government? And if not, then this is just another story that in a sense fits the general picture of corruption in the government. And I guess the best thing we can do is try to when we have opportunity. I mean, as far as practically speaking, apart from just praying and preaching the gospel, we can try to vote wisely if we can find some candidates who might, you know, chip away at this corruption. But it's there now until the next election, at least, and we can protest it if we know for sure that we know what we're talking about. But you see, people do send me in the email stories about false flag operations the U.S. is involved in overseas and so forth. And when I read them, I don't always read them. I don't have time always. I have to read what I think would be useful for me. When I do take time to read them, I think, okay, this sounds like a pretty a bad thing our government may be involved in. But how do I know if it's true? I do know the Bible's true, and therefore my concentration on living according to the Word of God is going to be my priority. And if I find, you know, if I am really put in possession of information that I know to be true, that I have some, that there's some action points I've got to facilitate, then I'll do what seems right at the time. That time has not come for me at this point on this subject. So I'm sorry I can't be more useful, but I think that Alex Jones may have a ministry that God's given him. I believe he believes he's a Christian, and I'm not going to deny that. But his ministry is not the same as mine, if it is, because I'm not a political rabble rouser of any kind. I'm interested in the kingdom of God, and I do believe that God raises up governments, including corrupt ones, and brings them down. He gives nations what they deserve, and if we have a corrupt government, I have no reason to doubt that's exactly what we deserve as a nation because of the direction we've been going socially for a long time. It's a sad story.
All right, our next caller is John from Monterey, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for your show.
Uh-huh.
What a blessing you are, my brother. Hey, so the reason I'm calling, I see this statement of the law a lot, you know, a violation of the law. It's not according to the law. It's the old law. There are so many references to law, and I know of Hammurabi and, of course, Mosaic law, and then there's all different types of cultural laws that seem to be, you know, period laws, and I just get kind of balled up in, well, which law, you know.
What are you referring to? You're talking about in the New Testament, you're encountering the word law a lot. Is that where you're referring to?
Well, actually, well, you know, in the Old Testament as well,
okay.
I mean, it's kind of abrupt, you know.
Well, in the Old Testament, after about Exodus chapter 20, almost every reference to the law is a reference to the Mosaic law, unless you're reading about the law of the Medes and the Persians in the book of Daniel or something, in which case you're reading local laws of another society other than Israel. But for the most part, almost all the history in the Old Testament is about Israel, and the prophets and the Psalms and so forth are mostly about Israel. They do have some chapters about pagan nations, but you're not going to find the word law used a very wide variety of ways in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, it's a little different. So in some contexts, Paul will be talking about the Jewish laws, the Mosaic laws. And
the Jewish laws, yeah, okay.
Well, the laws from the Old Testament. Paul does talk about the Mosaic laws quite a bit. And usually when he does, he's referring to the ceremonial laws, especially circumcision and festival keeping and dietary laws that the Jews had to keep under their law. Now, when Paul talks about those, he's not advocating them. In fact, he's making it very clear we're not saved by doing those things at all. Those laws of the Old Testament define the duties of God's people under the Old Covenant. But there's another law that Paul mentions. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, he mentions the law of Christ, or in Galatians 6, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now that law, the law of Christ he's referring to, is that commandment that Jesus gave when he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. So the law of Christ is that we love one another. And there are times when the law of Christ is what he's talking about. Generally speaking, there's a real easy rule. And that is, if Paul is saying we're not under the law, and he often says that kind of thing, he means we're not under the ceremonial laws associated with the Old Covenant. If he does talk about the law as a, as something important for Christians to observe, then he's talking about the law of Christ, which is the New Covenant. And you might say, well, how do you, you know, why doesn't he make it more clear? Well, I think he does. He's assuming, and all his readers are assuming, that they are a new covenant community of people. They're Christians, and therefore they're not under the Jewish covenant. They're under the Christian covenant. They're under the covenant that Christ made with his disciples, which is the new covenant. And so the law of Christ, it was a given. It was a given that Christians are to follow the law of Christ. He's the king, and you follow the king's law. But in the Old Testament, it was the, you know, the law that God gave through Moses that they had to keep. Now, there, once in a while, you'll find a context where it might talk about a secular law here or there. You know, like I said, you do find the mention of the laws of the Medes and Persians and so forth in Daniel. But all, that's a very rare thing. Generally speaking, the law refers either to the Mosaic law, and that would be in the Old Testament, and in some places in the New Testament where Paul's saying we're not under the law. And then the other times it's going to be talking about the law of Christ, which is the law, the commandment that Christ gave us, to love one another.
Steve, you have totally, like, opened it and solved it for me, because my imbalance was between Old Testament and New Testament, and I know that Paul refers to things that happened in the Old Testament, so I was bouncing back and forth between that, thinking, I'm kind of stuck in this, I'm not sure kind of realm, and you have just answered it. Thank you so much. I mean, I'm clear. I'm
all right, John.
Clear.
Well,
thank
John,
you. God bless.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, too. Let's talk to Clayton from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Clayton. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you?
Good.
I'm currently rereading the Old Testament, and throughout the Old Testament, there are different peoples that God instructs his people to kill. Like the, and I'm going to get the pronunciation wrong, but like the Mennonites. There's
no, not the Mennonites.
Times.
No, the Canaanites. The Canaanites.
Canaanites, yeah.
Yeah. No, the Mennonites are
what
okay.
What I'm wondering about is, weren't all the different tribes descendants or children of God? I mean, why was, there's like a lot of different times where he's just saying, you know, going to that land just fight those people out because they're your enemy. And I'm just trying to understand why there was this desire to have these people wiped out instead of trying to get them to come back to believing and worshiping God.
Well, you have to understand that God would not doesn't have pleasure in the death of any wicked, but rather that they'd repent and turn from their way. But if they don't repent, then there have to be consequences. And these Canaanites, obviously God doesn't just kind of go, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, let's wipe these people out. God is a just judge. And when he says it's time for these people to go, it's because he can't stand them any longer. They are so wicked. They are doing too much harm. Not to him particularly, but to the world and to the people around them. I mean, the Canaanites were sacrificing their own babies to idols alive. They were burning their babies alive. That's what the Canaanites did. That's how they worshiped Moloch, their god. God put up with that for hundreds of years, but he couldn't put up with it anymore. They stunk too much. And so he said, we got to get rid of these people. They're not turning. Now, I don't know how many generations someone thinks God should wait for someone to turn around, but each generation has to answer for its own actions. And when God said, okay, it's time to wipe these people out, it's because their society was like a cancer in the body politic of the region. And because it came time for God to remove that cancer. So he commanded the Israelites to go and wipe them out.
So it wasn't a case of like these, and I know that there's some different theories that there were some angels that fell from heaven and they created children here on earth. It's not something
That had nothing. Those theories have nothing to do with the Canaanites, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
But were there other examples of that in the Bible where God talks about that through a prophet?
About angels having children with people?
Yes.
No, that's actually never stated anywhere in the Bible. There is a passage in Genesis 6 that says the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men. And some people believe that the sons of God is a reference to angels. But that's not the only possible theory. It's just one interpretation.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right, Clayton. Thanks for your call. Mark wrote to me and said, Steve, is sin sin? Are we soft on some sins and hard on other sins? How can we say sin is wrong when we all sometimes sin? After all, we are all sinners, right? How can I make a judgment call on homosexuality when I have sins of my own? Thanks for your help, Mark. Well, I think Mark, I think Mark's being perhaps reasonable in saying that he doesn't want to judge people who are sinners because he himself is a sinner. We all are sinners. But that doesn't mean we don't judge sin. It just means we have to judge our own sin as well as that of others. So if I'm sinning, I have to repent of my sin. If anyone else is sinning, they're supposed to repent of their sins also. That's the Christian position. So how can I judge homosexuality? Well, I'm not here to judge homosexuals. But if you're asking how can I say that homosexual behavior is wrong, well, I don't make this stuff up. That's what God's Word says. And it also says that some of the sins I've committed are wrong. So it's not an inconsistency for me to say to somebody, you know, it's a sin to commit homosexual acts, and yet you turn and say, but you're a sinner too. Well, it's true. I am a sinner. And I do exactly what I'd recommend you do. When I know that I've sinned, I repent. And I recognize that sin is wrong. And I don't make excuses for it. I just say, listen, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying. And I'm going to try harder because I don't want to sin. I don't believe in sinning. I believe sinning's not okay. And it's not okay when I do it, and it's not okay when you do it. So this is the perfectly consistent position for a Christian to take, to say, I don't believe that sin is ever okay, mine or yours. And the only reason that I can say that I'm saved is not because I don't sin as much as you do, although it may be that I don't, but whether I do or not, I don't know. I'm not out there with some kind of a magnifying glass to check it out. The only reason I'm saved and someone else may not be is not because I'm less of a sinner, but because I'm forgiven, because I have repented of my sins. And that's exactly what I'd recommend to anybody, not homosexuals only, but any sinners who are living in ways that's contrary to what the Scripture teaches. Then just repent and give it up. Give up the sin and begin following Jesus. And there will be no words of condemnation from me to you.
All right. Let's talk to Lance from Seattle, Washington. Lance, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Glad to be here, and I appreciate what you do.
Thank you.
My question is about Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This has always been confusing to me.
Uh-huh.
But he writes, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Can you explain that hatred for Esau?
Sure. First of all, the contrast between love and hate in the Hebraisms of the Bible do not mean quite as much as they would in our culture, in our idiom. For example, if I say I hate somebody, that would mean that I have nothing but antipathy for them. I feel malice toward them. I despise them. I certainly could not be said to love them. Now, that's not true in the Hebrew idiom. Love and hate are sometimes put in juxtaposition to simply mean that one is treated with deference over the other. For example, we read in Genesis, it says that Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. It says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And then the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. So one verse tells us he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. The next verse uses the phrase he hated Leah. But certainly he didn't hate her in the sense that we use that word. He mm-hmm. simply didn't love her as much as he loved Rachel. Jesus used that juxtaposition also in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. Well, I mean, that's not an axiom. You won't necessarily, if you have two jobs, two bosses, you don't necessarily hate either of them, but you will have to defer to one of them because both of them want your time and your loyalty. You're going to have to show deference to one over the other. And so to hate and to love which are very strong terms in our language, when they are put in juxtaposition like that in the Bible, very many times it simply means hate just means to give less preference to. So that Jesus in one place in Luke 14 said, unless you come, if you come to me and do not hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children, you cannot be my disciple. Well, hate your father, mother, wife, and children, that sounds totally contrary to what Jesus taught elsewhere, if we take it in the sense we would normally understand that. But the parallel to it in Matthew 10, he says, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. So obviously hate them means you better not love them more than you love him. So hate in the Bible many times has that connotation. Now, when he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, it's the same kind of idiom. And what he's referring to there is that both Jacob, that is Israel, went into captivity in Babylon, and so did Edom, that's Esau. That is, the nation of Jacob and the nation of Esau both suffered the same judgment going into Babylon, but God showed favoritism toward Israel by bringing them out and restoring them after the Babylonian exile, but he did not show that favoritism toward Esau's people. The Edomites were never restored. So after the Babylonian exile, which is when Malachi is writing, he's writing to the returned community of Israelites after the exile, when they came back to Jerusalem, he says, I've shown special favoritism toward Israel. In other words, he's saying, I rescued them, but I did not do that for Esau, which he means Edom. And we know that he means Edom because he says right in there in that verse, Malachi 1:3, he says, Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. His mountains, it's the Edomite territory that was mountainous, is the Mount Seir. And so he's saying, I have restored Israel to their land, but Esau's land, Edom's land, is still given over to the jackals. It's not been restored. So I've shown a favoritism toward Jacob that I did not show to Esau. And that's what loved and hated means in this particular case. And Jacob and Esau are not being referred to simply as individual men, but to the two nations, as is very common in Scripture. Again, anyone who reads the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, enough will know this immediately, that nations are often called by the name of their progenitors. And so Israel is often called Jacob, and Edom is often called Esau. And so he's referring to the differential treatment that he has shown toward Israel, which he did not show toward Esau. And of course, the irony is they were both brothers. So presumably they both would have equal claim, if any, on his favoritism, but he didn't show that favoritism toward the Edomites he did to Israel. And what he's pointing out to Israel is they should be more grateful. They should be more devoted to him. They should have more love for him because he has shown this special love for them. But Esau was not the Edomites were not recipients of that kind of special love from God.
That's excellent. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you for calling. I'm glad you called.
Thank you.
All right, call again sometime. We're out of time today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do talk about a lot of interesting stuff here, as you know. If you've listened to the program today or tomorrow, or I should say yesterday or anytime, you listen to it in the future, you'll find lots of interesting subjects are discussed, and we can discuss the subject that you bring up if you call in. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio station, and we depend on listeners to help us do that, or else we just give up a radio station if we can't pay for it. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. And God bless you.